morning we are reading in 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 11 through 26. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have had the privilege of lifting our voices to you, of confessing our sins. And now we come to that time where we ask you to speak to us through the power of your holy word that you have inspired, you have preserved, and you have meant for us. And so we ask now that you will, by your strength and your power, exhort us, encourage us, and strengthen us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, as we continue our walk through the book of Samuel, this is the fifth message in a 3,000-year-old book. Now, it is God's Word, and I believe He has very much to teach us in this book. And we, just like the people that this was originally written to, live in a land where, if you remember the last verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have kings. But the second part, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds very much like our culture, doesn't it? And so that's why this book is especially applicable, because this book is written to people within that culture where they do what is right in their own eyes. And we've learned that we have a master storyteller led by the Holy Spirit who is unfolding for us this story of an unknown family that apparently were faithful in worship, Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah. They went up to the temple each year as they were commanded. And we're also told that the first wife is barren and has many, many troubles. And in her troubles, she doesn't do what most of us do, attack others or blame others or get angry with God, but she instead turned in prayer and humility to our great God. And then we saw that God has miraculously answered her prayer, and then Hannah fulfilled her vow, and she has brought Samuel up to the temple. And so now we are at the point when Samuel is at the temple when we are looking at that narrative. What's interesting is as we looked at the prayer that Hannah gave last week, it was a very unique prayer for a new mother. Probably not one that most new mothers would pray after their child. But we realized that it was prophetic, and Hannah realized that this is way bigger than just her and her son. God was doing something miraculous. And in fact, what we see as we look through Scripture is that Samuel is sort of a John the Baptist, if you will, for the precursor of the kings to come. And so, in a small way, this is picturing what is yet to come. But her prayer also looked beyond that and to the actual Messiah that God would provide, and this king that God would provide who would have God's strength, not just man's strength, as we will see and be disappointed time and time again as men rule. So our storyteller is using contrast, and that's a typical thing that happens in Hebraic storytelling. And what he does is he uses these contrasts to show us very important points in the story. Think about how we've already seen it. You have the humble, believing Hannah, and then we apparently have the mocking, arrogant, open hostility of Peninnah, her rival co-wife. And so, as we pick up today's narrative, we find that we come to another contrast, and you see it there in verse 11. Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And the sons of Eli, now they were worthless men. They did not know the word Lord. That's great storytelling. He's setting before us two contrasts, that here's little Samuel, the one who is miraculously, if you'll allow me that term, come set against the very men who were called to serve God, Eli's sons. They were the priest. And you remember back in English class? I know, I hated it too. Remember protagonist, antagonist? That's what we're having here, is we have these two going back and forth. And in this story, like all of history, we're being shown in this world, ever since the fall, there are going to be those who oppose God. There's two kinds of people, those who are for God, those who are against God. You're either in one of two camps. That's as simple as that. And so it seems for our storyteller, when he's telling us here, these are the sons of Eli, are worthless men. They didn't know the Lord. It's like, well, hold it. They're priests. These guys of all people ought to know the Lord, right? No, that doesn't always happen, does it? It always reminds me of my hermeneutics professor, Steve Brown, in seminary, when he would share his story that he served as a minister for over a decade and didn't know the gospel. Wow. But that happens. We are men, and it is only by God's grace that he gives new life. And so as we hear the story unfolding, we're going, ooh, is evil prevailing here? Remember the song you just sang? I heard the bells. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth. For I said, hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You see, we're not unique when we hear this in the story, when we look at the world around us and go, what's happening? What's going on over in Ukraine and Israel and other places? Well, what do we sing in the next verse of that hymn? It points us to the biblical truth that our storyteller is going to show us today in the story of Samuel. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, and the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Here's a truth that you and I need to remember, especially at this time of year. Our sovereign God is always working behind the scenes. And when things seem their darkest, God is not asleep. He's not forgotten us. He is working his plan. Now, sometimes that's very difficult. You ever been in sickness, in a financial despair, or dealt in a relational despair? It can seem awful dark, can't it? Some have even dealt with the realities of feeling life is not worth living. It can seem very dark. But the truth we must remember again and again, remember what we learned last week in Hannah's prayer? Our God is a God of reversals and redemption, isn't he? And so, no matter how bad it seems, no matter how difficult it looks like, there is always hope in the gospel, the good news that God has given to us. And that is what our storyteller is showing us here. He's picking this contrast between Samuel and the supposed leaders of the church who don't even know the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there hope? Because, simply put, the environment in which Samuel has been placed is a bad one. I mean, the priests are sleeping with the women in front of the temple. And here's this young boy being raised in this environment. And the thing that makes it even worse, and our storyteller has helped us understand, is this corruption is not coming into the church from the outside. Where's it coming from? From within the church itself. And so, the priests themselves, who were supposed to be handling the beautiful pictures of God through sacrifice, they're abusing them. They're using them for their own purposes. And they're even guilty of leading the people into sinful practices. And so, our storyteller does not mince words. I love those words in verse 12 in the ESV. It says, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Some translations put it, they were scoundrels. They're just, you know, they're not the kind of person you're going to buy a car from. They just, you couldn't trust them farther than you could throw them. And then the profound verse. How can these priests lead in worship if they do not know the Lord? But that's what it says. They did not know the Lord. These guys are going through the actions. They think it's all just, oh, sounds like some of the TV stuff we see, isn't it? They go through all the actions and they go through all the apparent humility and they do not know the Lord. And so, there's nothing new under the sun. And so, the author doesn't stop there. He takes you deeper and deeper into it. First, we're shown the contempt that Eli's sons had for God's offerings, for the offerings that the people brought in sacrifice to the Lord at the tabernacle. You see, God was very gracious. He provided for the Levites, the priest, through the sacrifices. The law of Moses says that those who serve in his service are going to receive food from those sacrifices. Leviticus 7:34. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron and the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the priest of Israel. So in other words, there's a portion of the sacrifice that is allocated out, that goes to the priest, and the rest goes in sacrifice to God. What an amazing feeding plan, if you will, for the priest. He is providing for their needs. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3 says this, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and two cheeks and the stomach. So the priest ate a lot of tripe. But Eli's sons were not satisfied with that, were they? It was not enough. They did not think that God's law applied to them because they did not know the Lord. They instead demanded, if you will, I like how one commentator put it, he says, they like their own form of potluck. And so they had their scoundrel servants run out there. Look at it, verse 13. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Basically, the servant comes in and skewers out whatever he can get in the fork thrust, and the people are like, but the law says, shut up, I'm taking it. That was basically what was happening. And then, to make matters worse, taking way more than was prescribed by the law, which effectively was robbing whom? The worshipers. Because what did the worshipers do with part of that sacrifice? They feasted on it. Not all was burnt up. Some was for the feasting. Remember the portions that Elkanah handed out? Those are the portions. And so they're robbing the people of their feasting celebration because God commanded celebration. And so these scoundrels even go further and they take the fat portions. Look at verse 15. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he's not going to accept from you boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, give it to me now, for if not, I'm going to take it by force. Now, you may go, what? Because let's face it, we're not sacrificial people in the way that we have to go and take animals. Whew, I'm really glad of that. Because it was a bloody, messy, gory business. But the reality is the fat belonged to God. Leviticus 17:6 says this, and you can go to passage after passage. You shall burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what was the purpose of the fat? Yeah, come on, y'all like steak? You ever walked through a neighborhood or walked by, you know, a steakhouse? What do you smell? The fat burning. That's what fat is, flavor, as Alton Brown says. That's where it comes from. That was an aroma that God intended for himself and I believe also for the worshipers. That they would smell this, and that just brought all of the... See, God is a God of senses. He created us with our senses, and all of this is about the worship process. And so when these priests are stealing the fat, what are they doing? First, they were dipping in the pot more than they should, stealing from the worshipers. Now they're taking the fat, and they're stealing directly from God. That's serious. They were vicious, wicked scoundrels. And that's what our storyteller is helping us. And then if that isn't enough, what else were they doing? Look at it, verse 22. We see Eli. He says, he kept hearing that all his sons, notice that he's hearing it. Words on the street. You know what the priests do? Yeah, they're running a brothel right there in front of the temple. And basically, that's what was happening. They were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They were taking the holy place of worship and they turned it into a sexual orgy. They made it about their own passions and their pleasures, not about worshiping the Almighty God. Isn't it interesting that human beings... We as creatures, we often take what God has given to us as a wonderful gift and we take it out of that context and we misuse it for our own purposes. That's what the priests were doing here. God has given sexuality within marriage as a wonderful and beautiful gift. However, when we take it out of that context, what happens? The same thing that happens in our society today, where sexuality is a means to the end in itself. It is a pleasure to be sought. And when it's taken outside of that boundary, suddenly we find that it becomes dangerous. It becomes unsatisfying. It never quite meets it. And that's the problem in our culture today. And I would submit to you that's what these priests were doing, as they would bring the sexuality to the door of the temple. That's what our culture has done. We have made sexuality as a premier item. Just turn on MTV or any of the other channels that are out there. And it seems to be satisfaction in itself. When the true picture is we saw back in the book of Hebrews, that it is a wonderful gift that is within the covenant bounds of marriage. And it reminds us of the ecstasy that we can have with our Creator in fellowship. Now, remember, we're looking at a study of contrast. As we switch to verse 18, we see suddenly, whoop, we change the story tone again. The music now just suddenly changes tone completely again. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Wow. The music has changed, hasn't it? We're now being shown the growing spirituality of young Samuel as he ministers before the Lord in his linen ephod. And you know, everybody has a different picture. How big was Samuel at this point? We don't have a clue. Y'all can argue about that till the cows come home. It doesn't matter, does it? He is a young boy, young man, whatever you choose to put that as. And then we are also shown the faithfulness of not only Samuel, but who else? Elkanah and his family. They come up each year as prescribed. Remember, they were a worshiping family. This hasn't stopped. They continue to come up. But you have to be struck by the earthy mommy stuff here. Okay. Do you see it? 19, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year. Imagine the feelings, the emotions and everything, knowing that she had given her son to God to serve. And getting the privilege of going up and seeing him serve before the Lord in his ephod. And then imagine the buildup. Come on, you get this. You're thinking, I wonder how much Samuel grew this year. How big do I make it? Oh, Elkanah, do you think this is a good stitch here to use? Sure, Hannah. Yeah, I know how it is, guys. But notice all of the things. How much is it going to grow? I just want it to be right. You know, this is our son who gets to serve the Almighty God, and we get to go up and worship with him. And how can you catch the emotion that's here? This is good family stuff. This is what happens when you as a family, you bring your family before the Lord and you honor the Lord and you do that together. There's this sweetness that comes. And that's what's happening here. And that's what we're being shown. This family who is intimately involved in the worship and their relationships are coming before God through Samuel. What a beautiful picture. And in fact, Eli steps into the picture here. Notice, Eli, he's been here before, and Eli is not all bad, okay? Sometimes he shows up and actually does what he needs to do. Remember when Hannah had her prayer, what did he do? Yeah, maybe you'll get what you want. Give her the priestly blessing, and she did. Well, here he is again. Notice, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord. Eli got it. He knew he had scoundrel sons. He knew they were bums. He was just too weak, we'll cover that in a moment, to deal with his sons and to point them to the Lord. But in Samuel, apparently Eli sees God is moving. God was in Eli. God was moving through him. And so here is Eli blessing Elkanah and his wife and saying, wow, this is amazing. I'm seeing God's hand move through you and your family. And notice 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Do you see how you can't outgive God? Hannah had given her only son to God, and now God goes on and gives her 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. That's a total of 6. I know the prayer says the barren has now borne 7.
But what's she mean by that? The number of perfection. This is just what I need. Six wonderful children, one serving at the temple and five at home. How blessed is Hannah? She tried to outgive God and she won. That's the way it is when we come to our God. When we just say, it's yours, Lord, we can't outgive him. And so the amazing thing is, as we see in 20, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Isn't it amazing how Samuel was not corrupted by Eli's worthless sons? Now that's surprising, because usually bad company corrupts good character. Now, we've already said this, but we're going to say it, and I think the author intends for us to get this again. Not all Old Testament narratives are prescriptive, and especially this one. So if you think that you're going to send your child into a dangerous environment and for them to be safe and just love God, be careful. You know, this is not prescriptive for you to take your little Samuel and send him to priests who are, you know, worthless. But this is simply telling us this is how God did it this time. And our storyteller is reporting what happened. What we need to see here is the example of faithfulness in the life of Hannah, Elkanah, and the faithfulness in the life of Samuel. You see, parents, let me speak to you for a moment. You need to set the tone in your home early and often. Okay? What happened in Samuel's life? Apparently, until that time that he was weaned, Samuel was well grounded, okay? And he goes to the temple and he serves. When you do that, when you set the tone that, yes, we are a gospel-centered house. We seek forgiveness because, you know what, we're not perfect here. No, daddy is not perfect. Mommy is not perfect. Please forgive me. I raised my voice. I shouldn't have. When we're transparent with the gospel, our children will see that and they will catch that. See, parenting is not, I call it the John Wayne, do as I say rather than I do. That's not parenting. That's creating angry little hypocrites is what you do when you do that. And what parenting is when you live by the hope of the gospel. Yes, I'm broken. I'm an agent of the living God and I try to do what's right, but I will fail you at times. But I will point you to the one who will not fail you, Jesus Christ. And you always look to him. That's what parenting is. You can do that in your workplace. You can do that in your home. Husbands, do you seek to apologize before your wife? Wives, do you seek forgiveness before your husbands? Do you seek that to your children? In your workplace, in the way you do your taxes, your kids see that. They're a lot more observant than you realize. Paul put it this way to employees, and remember at that time it was a lot of bondservants. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So how do you go to work? Not grumbling and complaining, but going, I get to go serve Jesus here. Oh, it's a heathen environment, but I get to go do it. Doesn't matter whether you're at the mill or whether you're at the office or you get to serve Christ. And do this not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, rendering the service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. And masters, do the same. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. In other words, when the gospel permeates your life, it affects your home life, your work life, your school life, all of life, the way you deal with your neighbors. The gospel had better permeate that. See, this is the fat in worship issue. What was the fat in worship for in the Old Testament? To be a pleasing aroma to God. Now, we don't offer sacrifices, do we? Romans 12, we do, don't we? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So you want the pleasing fat aroma to the Lord? That's living the gospel. Every moment of every day, every hour. That's the pleasing aroma to God. Now we come to another contrast. In fact, I think it's the last contrast. In verse 22 there, it says, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that all his sons were doing to all of Israel, and so on and so forth. Now, this is not an age issue that's really being brought up. I think what's being brought up here is Eli had done this for a long time. That's the point. He's old, and he's done nothing about his sons in all of those years. Eli has been an ineffectual parent. Oh, would you please not do that? Oh, boys, that's not a good way to do that.
Yeah, whatever, Dad.
Now, Eli did not parent as he should have. And worse yet, he was an ineffectual high priest. These boys were serving as priests. And they were sinning publicly. And he did nothing about it. Oh, sure, he responded to their actions. Oh, boys, please don't do that. But Eli should have removed those scoundrels from the service of the Lord. So parents and grandparents, if that's your role, remember what's the writer of Proverbs say? Whoever spares a rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's not in anger and bitterness, but in able to guide them. We do our children no favors. In fact, we're hating them, as the scriptures say, when we let their sin natures run rampant and allow them to do what they do naturally. See, we don't have to teach our kids to sin. I still remember that when my kids were young and the first time they told me a lie. Man, it was like a light bulb moment for this boy. I was like, I didn't have to teach my son to do that, and he did it. Wow. And then I realized, nobody had to teach me how to lie either. I was pretty good at it, just in my nature. That's the human heart, isn't it? We are fallen creatures. And so we're going to learn later in the book of Book of Kings, King David. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, his father, that's David, had never at any time displeased his son by asking, why have you done thus and so? And that's Adonijah, his son. And we'll, if you go into the book of Kings, you'll learn all about the bad history there because of lack of discipline. So love your children and discipline them properly in terms of the gospel. Now, we come to some words that freak a lot of people out. You see it there, verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Those are some intense words, isn't it? Aren't they? They say, they'll point to these words and they say, see, it wasn't Hophni and Phinehas' fault. God just had planned it. That's not what Scripture allows you to take. Our storyteller has been very, very clear that these wicked sons had showed contempt for God. They had showed contempt for the whole means of the sacrificial system, which is God's picture of what he would do in the coming Messiah. And they had trampled all of that underfoot. It was a picture of the gospel that they were abusing. God allowed a blood sacrifice to cover over sins until the Messiah would cover for sins. And so they were abusing this picture for their own personal gain. And notice how the storyteller tells us they would not listen to the voice of their father. Eli, I believe, understood the sacrifices. He understood they were pointing to the coming Messiah and that this blood did not cleanse. The sons, just doing some dumb ritual so I can get some money out of it. Apparently, it was all for their own purposes. And this is not an isolated case in Scripture when it speaks of God hardening or the will of the Lord to put someone to death. Remember Pharaoh? All the way back in the book of Exodus? When Moses went to Pharaoh, Scripture tells us that after the second plague, Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then it also says, next chapter, Exodus 9:12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So which was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did the Lord harden his heart? Yes. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was an expression of his inner self, the wickedness of his own heart. But it was also an expression of the judgment of God on Pharaoh. He was giving them over, literally, to their very nature. And here in our text today, it says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now notice very clearly, it does not say this. Because they would not listen to the voice of their father, the Lord decided to put him to death. You see the difference there? The issue is their hard hearts. They were acting according to their original hearts. And so that's how God used the plan. We saw that back when we studied the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. See, that's what the sons of Eli were doing. They had the sacrifices that pictured the coming Messiah. They knew the gospel. They had the truths. And what did they do with them? They trampled them. They were called to be instruments of redemption, messengers, priests. They were called to intercede for the people. But they didn't care. They had the gospel and they held it in contempt. Here's a warning. You may be in my hearing of my voice today. If you have seen and understood the fact that God sent Jesus in the form of his Son to come down and live perfectly on your behalf, and you have not received that by faith, then you are just like the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You are holding contempt the things of God. And what will God do? I'll let you make that determination. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Listen to these words, and they're scary, but don't forget the gospel. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, God has said, God provided his only begotten Son for your sins. All you need to do is believe in faith that God sent Jesus to die for you. If you continue to sin deliberately after receiving that knowledge of truth, what happens? There's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume their adversaries. Remember Hannah's prayer, verse 10 of chapter 2? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. You see, God consumes his adversaries. God is gracious and merciful. This is not a harsh message. This is a gracious message. He says, I have given you what you need, Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. Rest in him. But you want to take that and go, yeah, that's for those weak people. And you've held it in contempt. So if you've heard that message that Jesus came and died for your sins and you can earn it, you cannot earn it on your own, but you can only receive it by faith, and you ignore that redemption, then you're a fool and an idiot, because eternity will not bode well for you. I urge you, hear the gospel, respond to the hope of the gospel that is given in God's word. Paul puts it this way, you know my favorite verse. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All we have to do is go, I can never do it, Lord. I believe in Jesus. He did it for me. And one day you will hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Isn't that really what Christmas is all about? It's God coming in the flesh. God has sent Christ to fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf. You or I as believers, we're not good people. That's a hogwash that the media puts on us. Oh, you need to be good enough to be accepted by God. No, you can never be good enough. Only Jesus was good enough. Believe in Him and His record will cover you. We simply receive in faith what Christ has done. Now, some need to hear what I've just said. Beware. Because you can become like the sons of Eli. You can ignore God for so long, and then sin's progress in your life will make it impossible for you to repent. Now, don't be an idiot and test God and see how far along life you can get before that point is. It's a dangerous game to play. As Paul put it this way, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6. For he says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you're hearing this message, let me urge you, today is the day to say, yes, Christ died for my sins. I believe that. Now, there may be some of you going, well, I've already blasphemed so much against God. I've done so many things. It's too late. I'm like the sons of Eli. I'm past that. Let me give you a hint that I've learned in Scripture as I read it. If you are worried about that, you ain't there yet. Okay? If you have any inkling of even hearing the gospel, then you're not too far. All you need to do is cry out in mercy, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I believe, and God will grant that. Isn't that amazing? You see, the gospel is not hard, is it? It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. Now our narrative ends with verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Wow. Might that be said about every one of us? That we would grow in favor with the Lord and also with man. Not because we're earning stuff. It's because we grow closer in faith to God through Christ and His work. Interestingly, those are the same words that Luke uses in 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I don't think that's by accident. We're being shown this foreshadowing, this picturing. And here's what you need to never forget, that God is at work. This world may look really messy. I heard the bells. You may despair. You may look at your own life right now and be despairing. Don't. Christmas. The reality of what we celebrate. The good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son Jesus. I love how John puts it in the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1 verse 4. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. For the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christmas Eve, we'll have a candlelight service. I always love doing that. And I check, yeah, at 5:30, it's dark enough. And it's always beautiful. It's one candle lights. And you can't even see the face of the person in the back, but then that light just keeps going. And before long, everybody is lit up, aren't they? It's a wonderful reminder of how God's light comes into our lives. And that's the whole story of Scripture, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Rest in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have blessed us and preserved your word so that we can read it and understand it. May you use it in our lives that we bring glory to your name. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.